Probably about 5 or 6 years ago, somewhere in there. I gave my testimony at that time, but I got saved in 1996. I was a Roman Catholic. I studied to be a priest before I got saved, just for a short time. My aunt is a nun. I have 6 great aunts that are nuns, a great uncle who's a priest. And I thank God that He saved me and gave me the light, gave me the truth, and gave me an opportunity to serve Him as a missionary. We are the Flick family. Our names are Mike, Christina, Megan, and Caleb, and we are missionaries in Malawi, Africa. Now, Malawi has a population of approximately 13 million people, but of these 13 million, the average lifespan is only 41 years of age. So you can see there's a lot of work to be done and not a lot of time in which to do it. Now, we arrived in Malawi in July of 2002, so we've been there a little more than 4 years. And when we arrived, it became immediately apparent how important it would be to learn the local language. In Malawi, we speak a language called Chichewa, as you can see here. This is a sample of it. And this is a message that our churches wanted for us to pass on to all the churches here that have been supporting our ministry. We say in Chichewa, Zikomononse, Chifuchatandizulanu, Malungu, Akudaliseni, which means thank you all for your help and God bless. Now, when I arrived in Malawi, I began studying the language using a teacher, as you can see in this picture. After a couple months, I began translating things such as our discipleship course, our church tracts. And then long at last, after a year and a half of being in Malawi, God allowed me to preach my very first sermon in Chichewa without an interpreter. And I'm not going to lie to you folks, those first few sermons were a wreck. There was nothing real pretty about them. But as we say in Malawi, pangono pangono, little by little, God gave enough grace to both preach and to speak this language. And thank God, at this point, the people do consider me to be fluent, and I'm able to carry on a conversation comfortably in just about any situation. Now, the entire time that we were studying the language, of course, we kept our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and we continue to preach to folks. It was after only 2 days of being in Malawi that God had given us our very first convert, this man here named Dixon Lungu. We had the opportunity to disciple Brother Lungu and his wife. And thank God, even now, these folks are still faithful members in our church, and God has even called him to preach. Now, along with Dixon, other men and women continued coming to Christ, and we took very great care to disciple these new converts and give them a good foundation in the Word of God. We wanted these men and women to be able to go on and teach others also. So it was after a few months of doing this that God had given us enough people to begin assembling for church services. Now, this picture here was taken the day of our very first service. These 9 people began assembling at our home. We used our garage, as you can see in the background, as our first meeting place. But as this group of 9 began to grow, God allowed us to go other places for our meetings, such as this schoolroom. And then eventually we ended up at this secondary school in a place called Area 25. And I'll tell you a little bit more about that later. Now, while we were staying busy ministering there in Area 25, God was working some things out and preparing the necessary things for another church to be started. One of the men in this picture died not too long after the picture was taken, a relatively young man. And as Malawian culture dictates, his funeral and his burial was to take place in his home village, which was a pretty good distance away from where we were, in a place called Salima. Now, my assistant pastor, this man Archibald Muntali, we call him Ashbad as they pronounce it there, it was his convert that passed on, so he volunteered to take care of this funeral. He made the long trip to that village of Salima, preached the funeral, everything went good, came back with a good report. It was about 2 weeks after that that the village headman, the chief of that tribe there in Salima, traveled all the way to Lilongwe, the capital city where we live, found myself and Ashbad, sat us down, and explained to us that many churches had come to his village in Salima and tried to establish a mission station or a church, but for one reason or another, they all had failed and run away. And because of this, he, along with all of his villagers, were just fed up with God and the Bible and just anything spiritual. They said, though, after they heard the way that Ashbad preached and saw his boldness and the way that he took time to answer their Bible questions straight out of the Word of God, he, along with all of his people, were so impressed, they sent him to Lilongwe to ask us to come as soon as possible and to plant a church right there in their village for them. So we considered this a great opportunity, a great open door. We begin to pray. A few weeks later, we sent men, rented a schoolroom, and the Bible Baptist Church of Salima was founded. Now, while God was working there in that village of Salima, he continued to bring men to our church there in the capital city. One of those men was this one named Eliman Zeke Zeke. Now, Eliman, he was a very faithful man in our church and also a faithful man at his job. He worked as a school teacher in the capital city, doing a good job. However, he had a huge problem. He had not received any pay from his job for 6 months in a row. And because of that, he was forced to move back to his home village, which is a place called Dadza. Now, upon arriving in Dadza, Eliman did what any good Christian ought to do. He began winning people to Christ and discipling his own converts. And it didn't take very long for those converts to be knocking on his door saying, "Look, we need to have a church now. You need to be our pastor. You need to preach to us." Well, Eliman wasn't ready for that, so he came back to the capital city, explained to us what was happening. Again, just like with Salima, we put this matter to prayer. A few weeks later, began sending men to Dadza, myself included, rented a schoolroom, and the Bible Baptist Church of Dadza was founded. Now, you know, brethren, the Bible says that any time there's a great and effectual door open, there are also many adversaries. And while we were putting the Word of God out faithfully in this village, especially Eliman himself, little did we know there was a secret meeting taking place behind our backs. The leaders there in that village of the Jehovah Witnesses, the leaders of the CCAP, which is the Presbyterian Church in Malawi, leaders of the Roman Catholics, leaders of Islam, along with the leaders of the Assemblies of God, all of these leaders, together with Eliman's mother, his brothers, and his sisters, they all had come together, one big ecumenical meeting, if you will, and they all decided that this newcomer, Zeke Zeke, was causing way too much trouble. You see, they were losing a lot of their church members, and that was not only costing them money, but it was also very embarrassing. So the only solution that they could come up with to this problem was to hire 7 thugs to find, beat, and then kill Eliman. Now, we received news of this. Somebody wrote a letter. One of the men in that meeting wrote a letter and told me what was happening. I have the letter on the table there. Immediately, we pulled Eliman out of the village for his own protection and safety. We began to pray about this, but it wasn't too long afterwards that Eliman came back to me and said, "Brother Mike, I've prayed. God's made it clear. I need to go back to Dadza and continue with the ministry." Now, I'm not going to tell you that he's had it easy. He hasn't. He's certainly had his fair share of troubles and danger. Nonetheless, I'll say this. He has endured hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He's continued to preach and teach and win folks and disciple them, and God's hand has been upon him and on that church. They've built their own building, burned their own bricks with their own hands. They have little brick pews that they've made. They've set up their own ministry for orphans. They've just done all kinds of things. God has blessed Eliman's faithfulness out there in that village. Now, while God's been working in those churches, he's also blessed another ministry of ours, and that's our correspondence course. We take our discipleship material and send it all over the country. And as we send the material out, students send send us letters one after another, as you can see here. And so many times we've gotten letters from various people and all over the country saying, "Please come to our area or our village and establish a church near us. We've never had a church where we live. Please give us a church." Brethren, honestly, it breaks my heart one after another to write these people back and explain to them we simply do not have enough trained men to send to their area and to start a church. We just don't. We haven't had enough time to teach enough men yet. Now, ever since I'd been in Malawi, I had been teaching men at my house on Friday afternoons, just some of the deeper things in the Bible. However, with this obvious need for more pastors, the Holy Spirit made it clear it was time to put more emphasis on training men for the ministry. Therefore, in September of 2004, God allowed us to open the Bible Baptist Institute. Now, because we did not have a building of our own, we simply met behind one of our members' homes for the Bible school classes. We've had 2 years at the Institute now, had 8 classes the first, 7 the second year, and these guys have just done real well. It's just been a wonderful blessing to see where they started and where they're at now and the growth that has taken place and how God has been working in these men's lives and preparing them for the ministry. It has just been one of the greatest joys of my soul to see God working there. Now, while these men have been growing, we've also continued to see growth in our first church in that place called Area 25. What had begun as just a small group of only 9 people was now literally beginning to burst at the seams at that small schoolroom that we were renting. So we began to pray and plan. Little by little, God brought everything together, and in due time, He allowed us to begin building our own church building. Brick by brick, brushstroke by brushstroke, our members, they pitched in wherever they could. They even helped out financially just a little bit to build these benches that we now use. All of their hard work, and believe me, no small part, the financial assistance of our supporters, and of course the grace of God, has allowed us to have our very own church building. Now, about the time that we moved into this building, God directed our attention to another area within the capital city limits. Area 25 is in the north side of the Longway, but Chinsapo is on the south side. Now, we did have about 8 or 9 faithful members that lived in Chinsapo that were making the journey all the way across town every week just to get to church. Some of them were traveling 3.5 to 4 hours one way on their bicycle just to hear preaching each and every week. So with this obvious desire to hear the Word of God, some serious members, we began a personal work in this village, or this part of town, I should say. And when God brought everything together, we added those new converts to that core group, and in November of 2005, God allowed us to open the Bible Baptist Church of Chinsapo. Now, another area that God's allowed us to work in, also in the capital city, is Area 23. This area is on the east side of the city, and very similar to Chinsapo, we had some faithful members making a great journey every week to get to our first church. We took that group, added some new converts, discipled some new people, and then in June of 2006, not just right before we came back for furlough, God allowed us to open the Bible Baptist Church of Area 23. Now, the pastors of these works, first of all, is Paul Mhango. He pastors in Chinsapo. And then Leedson Kafunya, he's working as the pastor in Area 23. These men have been with us all 4 years. They've grown wonderfully. They're doing a good work, a faithful job they're doing. But these guys, they would really appreciate your prayers. I know it, because both of these men, they have churches in areas that have never had a Bible-believing church. Neither one of those places. They're filled with Catholics and Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses. And it's going to take some time of plowing and planting the seed before they really see a lot of fruit. And I know that they would appreciate your prayers. Now, in Malawi, just like any other place in the world, we fill our benches one person at a time. When I arrived in Malawi, I met Ashbad, and then I discipled him. With time, Ashbad met Mr. Jonas Saka, who I told you about this morning, led him to Christ, and then discipled him. And for a little while later, Mr. Saka met Emmanuel George, led him to Christ, and then discipled him. Now Emmanuel George, he's in our Bible Institute, he's winning people to Christ and discipling his own converts. And brethren, it's this basic biblical principle of discipleship. Men teaching men that will teach other men. That is what we believe will allow these Malawian churches to continue to grow, both with or without the help of a missionary. Now, make no mistake about it, living in this third world country has certainly had its challenges. We've not only had to learn a new language, but also a new culture. Now, of course, there's too many customs to go through everything here this afternoon, but this one might be of some interest to you. This, in Malawi, is a great sign of respect. Any time that a Malawian wife wants to speak to her husband or give something to her husband, she must kneel down on both knees. When it's time for the meal, the man waits in the sitting room. The wife prepares the food, brings it into the sitting room, gets down on both knees, puts the food on the table, and then she must exit. She is not allowed to be in the room while her husband is eating. After he's had enough, if there's anything left over, then the wife gets to eat. And after she's eaten, if there's anything left, then the kids get to eat. And just so you know, we do not practice that in our home. I'm not that brave. Now, we've not only had to learn a new culture, but also the crime and the corruption has been something that we've dealt with, and I touched on that a little this morning at the beginning of my message. But the 4 years that we've been in Malawi, we've had thieves come to our house 8 different times. We've had immigration officers threaten to arrest and deport us, and policemen ask for bribes constantly. We've had police raids where the police actually break into your house, and if you don't have a receipt for everything in the house, they confiscate the goods and arrest you as a thief. police riots, the Muslims riot, just various things happen. These are things that you just have to learn to deal with. It's just part of living in this third world country. But not only the crime, the corruption, the culture, also the cuisine. Some of the things they eat definitely takes getting used to. This here, what you see in the picture, is commonly known as Malawian sausage. You know it better as a cooked mouse. You see here, that's the head of the mouse in his mouth. There's the tail, the feet, the fur, the whiskers, everything is still there on the mouse. They catch it in the field, knock it in the head, put it in a frying pan, and when it's stiff, it's time to eat. Now, I know what you might be thinking. A couple of you have already asked. You want to know if the missionary has eaten a mouse. Well, let me explain just biblically why I did what I did so that you understand. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 4, New Testament, he says, every creature of God is good, even that little guy right there, and nothing to be refused. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Malawi is that they would be saved. And if they can't be saved unless they hear the gospel. And many times they won't hear the gospel if they don't think that I'm serious about being in that country. They don't think I'm serious until I try a mouse. And Paul said, I'm supposed to be all things to all men so that by all means I might save some. So brethren, if I need to eat a mouse so somebody gets saved, I need to eat a mouse. However, after I saw Paul bite that thing's head off and I saw what was waiting for me inside of that mouse, I said, oh man, God, I don't know if I can do this. I'll tell you what honestly went through my head. I said, God, they're all going to go to hell today. I don't know if I can do this. Oh, boy. I said, God, you got to get me out of this. You got to give me grace or something, God. Get me out of this mess. And sure enough, I began to look around the room. I knew everybody there. I knew their testimonies. They were my church members. And you know what? I realized everybody here is already saved. Well, you know what that means? Since they're already saved, I don't need to be all things to all these men. They're already saved. I don't need to impress them in any way. I said, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank God I don't have to eat that thing. So I declined the offer of that mouse. I gave it to the guy next to me. He chomped down on it right away. He was happy. I was happy. And I think we're all going to stay happy as long as I never have to eat one of those nasty little things. Now, despite all the trials and troubles, and there have been plenty of them, these last 4 years of working in the ministry there in Malawi, brethren, just been the greatest 4 years of our lives, honestly. To see what God has done and the transformations that have been made. These people going from darkness unto light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. Brethren, there's just no way that I can take a handful of pictures in 15 or 20 minutes and explain to you everything that we've seen God do in the last 4 years. It just can't be done. However, I do believe what one of our church ladies said really sums it up best. This man here on the left, his name is Ken Banda, led him to Christ some years ago, and then he was discipled by my assistant. And after he was discipled, he went back home and led his mother to Christ, Mrs. Vida Banda. Now, Mrs. Banda, she is our faithful church member for us, and she invited me one day to come to her house. She said she had some bad news. I sat down. She said, now, Brother Mike, I didn't do anything wrong. I just want you to know that. But my late husband, he died a few years back, he wasn't faithful to me. Therefore, I had to go a few weeks back. I got tested, and I found out today that I have the AIDS virus. Now, Mrs. Bond is one of the sweetest people I've ever met in my life. And as I told you this morning, I know how people react when they find out somebody has AIDS. My heart was broken. I was ready to weep with them that weep. And she saw that. She said, now, wait a minute, Pastor. She said, I didn't call you here today to make you cry or to complain or to beg anything. It's not that at all. I asked you to come here today so I could say thank you. I said, Mrs. Bond, I don't know what you mean. I'm confused. She said, well, before you came, I don't know what I would have done in this situation. I probably would have just killed myself or something. I don't know. But I do know this. Now I know where I'm going when I die. I should be worried about this, but I'm not. I have a peace inside that I can't understand, but I know it's there. I know Jesus Christ is my Savior. He's my friend. I know He's going to take care of me. And Brother Mike, I know all of that because you came and because you preached to us. So I wanted to say thank you for coming to Malawi and preaching to us. Now, brethren, there's just no words that I can put on it, the kind of joy that floods your soul to know that you have actually made a difference in somebody's life. And brethren, there is nothing that the devil can do, no disease. There's nothing that can change what God has done through Mrs. Bond and all these other Malawians that have been touched with the gospel there. Brethren, that's what missions is all about. It's about getting to these people that are without hope and without God and giving them something that'll last forever before it's too late. So just like Mrs. Bonda did for me, now my family and I have come back to do for all of our people that have been supporting us. We have come back to say thank you. We want to thank all the people that have made it possible and faithfully supporting, praying for us, remembering us, doing their part so that we could be there and minister to these people. We, on behalf of every Malawian that has been affected through the ministry of Bible Baptist Church, we have come back to say thank you. And honestly, everywhere I go, I say this, and it's the truth. 1,000 thank yous isn't enough for what God has allowed us to do there, and through your help, we just can't thank you enough. At the same time, I realize, brother, we can't be ignorant. There are still literally millions of souls in this country that have never received a tract, never heard a verse out of the Bible, never heard what Jesus Christ can do to save their souls. Brother, somebody needs to reach them. Like Paul said, I've determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And it's our heart's desire on June the 14th, we're scheduled to fly back over. And man, are we looking forward to that, to getting back to the ministry there. And by the grace of God, we want to go back to these people and show them nothing more but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So brethren, like I said, we thank you for the prayers, any kind of support that you've given. Please continue to pray for this ministry that it might bring forth fruit and be pleasing unto God. And that's it. All right, somebody wants to help with the lights, please. All right, any questions? Anything at all? Yes, sir.
Do you have the recipe for the cooked mouse?
It's very simple. You catch it, you kill it, you eat it. That's it. Just stick it in the frying pan, move it around a little bit. Yes, sir. That's a good question. Yes, I believe that's what we would call a suburb. They actually have an Area 51 as well. I'm wanting to start a church there, but anyway, just for kicks. But what happened? There, you can see some of the areas have names, such as Chinsapo. There's Kauma. There's different places in the capital city that have names, Chitata, stuff like that. What happened was they zoned it all off and numbered them, 1 through 50 or 60, whatever there is. And then a few of them took names, but then they just got bored and quit doing it. And those areas, everybody just called it by the number. So since it's known as that, they quit naming them. And so now we just go by the numbers. But yes, I would call it a suburb, as far as I know. Yes, sir. You can talk to anybody that you want to there, and they don't seem to be offended by that. Well, let me start again on that. When you're in this capital city, you can talk to anybody you want to. When you get out in the village, you better be cautious about it, because as soon as you start talking to any kind of woman or child, people are going to start wondering what your motives are and things like that, because they're very superstitious about witchcraft and who you talk to. You might be putting juju on somebody, especially when you start dealing with women and children. Where we do a lot of our work in the capital city, we don't deal with that too much. Anywhere that I go, because I'm white, I stick out. Obviously, I'm not from there. So everybody wants to hear what I'm doing, see what I'm, passing out, things like that. As soon as they hear me speaking their language, that just attracts an even bigger crowd. Everywhere I go, when I'm out witnessing, I have 20 kids around me. At a minimum, 15, 20 kids everywhere. And at first I just shoot them all away. Go home, find your mom and dad. A lot of them don't go home for 2 or 3 days. They'll sleep somebody else's house. It's just part of their culture there. They don't raise their kids. And so I'll tell them, go find your parents. And they just stare at me. And they just keep following about 5 paces behind. And now I've gotten to the point where it just doesn't bother me. I figure they're at least getting to hear the gospel over and over again. So, but, it depends on where you're at, but you do have to be careful of that. All right. Yes, ma'am.
Do you have any restrictions from the government?
No, ma'am. I can say anything about the Bible, about other religions. I cannot say anything about the government, though. I have to be careful about that. If I say anything that seems to sway my church members politically, I could get in trouble. And especially if I start attacking someone and saying that this person's corrupt or that person's corrupt, then it automatically they're going to point the finger and say that I'm campaigning for the other side. And as soon as I start taking political sides, it's no longer a freedom of speech or a religious matter, then it's a political problem. And that's, I want to stay out of that. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. It's growing worse and worse every year. When we got there in 2002, there was about a 20% of the population was Muslim, and now it's grown to over 40%, somewhere in there, in just the 4 years. The people, the Muslims that come, a lot of them are coming from Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Iran, and they know that Malawi is known as being a peaceful nation. They hide out there, the Al-Qaeda do. They wear Osama bin Laden t-shirts. He's their hero. And these people, they know that they can hide out there because it's a peaceful country. There's not a lot of fighting, so nobody thinks to look there. And because of that, a lot of the businesses are now being owned by Islamic people. And if a Malawian wants to get a job, he has to convert. So that population of Muslims is going up and up and up. The one side, too, we have seen a decent amount, not a lot, but we have seen a decent amount of the Malawian Muslims convert and get born again. And for that, we're glad. Now, as far as the Arabic-speaking Shemite Muslims from Saudi Arabia and so on and so forth, they're not so easy to get to. I've had chances to witness to them, but we have yet to see any of them get saved. So, yes, ma'am. You know, that is amazing. When I set up these slides, I didn't even think about that. Almost every church notices that, and I didn't mean to do that, but we do have a pretty good balance of men and women. Honestly, we do, even though the pictures don't show it. Honestly, if I stopped and pointed out the women, then you'd see. You really can't get the differences just looking at a picture from taken from a distance. But in any event, we in our church, the women sit on one side and the men sit on the other side most of the time. That's just how their customs are, their cultures are. Obviously, with the women not being allowed to, stand up and things near men, they have to sit apart. So that's just how it is. So a lot of, maybe sometimes when I'm taking the pictures, I'm just taking one side or the other. But I prayed before I went to Malawi, and I asked God to give me a good core group of men. I wanted some strong, faithful men that we could train to be pastors and go on. And God answered that prayer, and our ministry, as you could see those first 9 people, 8 of them were men. And from there, we've grown, and of course, those men started bringing their wives, and so we do have the ladies there. But we do have quite a few men, yes. I'm not chauvinistic, I promise. All right, yes, sir. Okay. Each individual village is pretty much the same. You have to vote on the next chief. When that chief dies, then all the village comes together and they vote for the next chief. In every village I've been in, that's how they do it. There might be villages where it's just a succession, where it's passed on to the firstborn of that family. I have not personally witnessed that. Everywhere I've been, I've actually been there when the chief was about to die. And all the other guys were inviting me to their house because they know if they have a white man in their house, everybody will think they are a big man. So this is their campaigning project. They want to get the white man in their house. Now, as far as getting their blessing, yes, anytime we go to the village and want to preach, that's the first man we see, is we go straight for the village head man because I don't want to be cut. So we go to him and we ask him, can we preach here? We just want to pass these out and, we show him our tracts. And a lot of times we get to witness to him as well. And we have not had, every time that we've done that and gone to the village headman, we have not been turned away yet. Each chief has let us go in and preach. And I'd say the majority of the time, we've seen this happen, 5 or 6 times, I'd reckon. I go to the chief, tell him what we want to do, and he says, just wait here. So we'll wait 30, 45 minutes. He will summons the entire village to come listen to us preach. We've had 45, we've had 100, we've had over that, where they just come and sit under the trees and let us preach for hour, hour and a half. Man, we'll see 15, 20, 25 people get saved from that. So the Lord's really opened some doors through those chiefs. Yes, sir. Not in Malawi, no, sir. In that region of Africa, in Zambia, no. Tanzania, no. In Zimbabwe, they're not targeting Christians. They're targeting the white man in general. Any white man, they're killing. But that's something that's come down from the president. The President Mugabe, he is adamant that the white man is the reason Africa is poor. All of Africa. And our president, Malawi, married a Zimbabwean woman. So he's had Mugabe into the country, and Mugabe came in and preached all this stuff, it's the nicest way I can say it, and tried to convince the Malawian people that the white man was the problem. And thank God the Malawian people, our president hung a little plaque up to honor this man. The Malawians stole it and threw it in the trash. They did that for 2 weeks straight. Every day they'd hang it back up and somebody'd steal it. Now they have armed guards watching that plaque. The Malawians don't like this guy because they know the white man's there to help. They realize that. But as far as targeting Christians, we thank God up to this point we haven't had any kind of, you know, outrage, riots just about Christians. Now we do have other rebel groups that are, you know, working some atrocities in the country, but it's not directed towards us. Oh, no. This, what's his first name? Robert Mugabe, I think's his name. He's just in Zimbabwe. And then we have our president's name, Bingu wa Mutharika. But we have a democracy, so every 5 years but they vote on a new president. So. All right. Anything else? Yes. Mm-hmm. When I arrived in Malawi, I knew of none. And Bible-believing Baptist, that is. And then after I'd been there for a short time, I did find out there was another independent King James man about 5 hours south of us. And what he would do is come into the country 3 months, and then leave 3 months, in and out like that. He had a Bible Institute and some other things going. However, the ministry was... We met one time, and I don't want to get into all the details to it, but he told me that he had started 256 churches in something like 5 years. And I'm glad he's getting something done, but wow, that's a lot of churches in a short time. So I'm a little worried about what the quality of that work down there. And some of my men have passed through there and seen his college and seen, you know, met his pastors. I had a friend that actually taught in that college for a short time. While he was teaching, there were about 200 students in the college. They were arguing over eternal security and whether or not you should preach or speak in tongues in the Baptist school. So I'm not real sure about how strong that work was. Since that time, that man has become ill. Unfortunately, he's had to leave the country. And that ministry has been turned over to another Baptist, but I don't think he's a King James man. So... But I'll be honest, I don't work with him, so I don't know a whole lot about him. Okay. The AIDS issue in the capital city, 40% of the people have been diagnosed with AIDS. And that's just the ones that will admit it. There's a lot of them that won't admit it for the reasons I mentioned this morning. They don't want to, you know, be outcast. In the other major city of Malawi, in a place called Blantyre, 35% of that city has been diagnosed with AIDS. In the villages, it's not so bad. They usually say it's about 10 to 15% when you're just looking at the rural village areas. The country of Malawi has one major university, one college, and it is, just recently I found this out, 70% of the student body has AIDS in that university. So that's alarming. That's shocking. The reason that problem persists and is such a hard thing to deal with, the witch doctors in Malawi, which a lot of people fear the witch doctor and listen to him, when they find out they have AIDS, they go straight to the witch doctor because they know there's no medicine in a hospital that can cure them. So they go to the witch doctor, and the advice for years now has been find a girl under the age of 5 and come together with her. And once you do that, you will get rid of your disease. And if it doesn't work the first time, keep doing it. Keep doing it. So, and then in other countries just near us, the idea, and this has happened in Malawi just a little bit here and there, they'll say, catch a white woman and rape her, and that'll take care of it. So the problem just continues on. It's perpetuated by their ignorance, really. And now your other question was on literacy. Mama, help me out. What's the percentage on the board? Is it 20 or 50? 65% literate? Be honest, the percentage is slipping me. I don't know for sure. Again, it depends on where you're at. In the capital city, I'd say probably a good 75% of the people in the capital city can read. And when you get out to the village, it's a whole nother story. In Elimon's church, he reads, and then I think he has about 35 people in his church. I think maybe 4 or 5 of them read, and none of the women. If you find a woman in a village reading, that's very rare. You just don't see that very often. But even if they do read, they can read it. But those people are not a reading people. There are not very many books written in their language. And that's one reason we're trying to put some of the, I've put a couple commentaries together, stuff like that, in their language to try to get these people encouraged, you know, to read and to study. That's a good point, and it is a problem. It's something that you have to take your time, because here in America, you just assume it, give the track, and walk off. In Malawi, especially when we're in the village, when I give a track to somebody, my first question is, sir, can you read? And they don't find that offensive. Here, you'd probably get slapped if you asked, can you read? Whack! I mean, I was in a store. They have a nice little South Africans came up, put a nice little store there in the capital city, little grocery store. And I was in the store, and I took a track, and this nice businessman, Malawian businessman in a nice suit, I was checking out, and I handed him a track, and I said, "Kantu kuwerenga." Well, that means a little something to read. Kantu kuwerenga. Kuwerenga is to read. Well, when I said kantu, he thought I said, "Can you?" So it sounded like, "Can you kuwerenga? Can you read?" So, I mean, this guy's educated, he's got a good job. He just looked at me and thought, he said, "Can you read? Do you see me? I'm wearing a suit. Of course I can read." I'm not used to that. I'm used to telling people, "Hey, there's a little something to read. Can you read?" They normally don't get offended, but he was real bothered by that. But anytime I give a tract to a woman, I'll normally ask that anywhere I'm at. And in the village, I'll ask men, women, everybody. So, yes, sir. Okay. Are you referring to that picture where everybody's holding the Bible up?
No, there's a couple pictures of your
pastor. Oh, okay. They're holding the Chichewa Bible that you see that I have. Might be on the table. Okay, it's on the table there. In our school, of course, we only speak English. And we only use King James Bible, of course, in our school. I made it that way because I preach and do everything else in Chichewa. Everything in the church is Chichewa. But in school, I don't have time to prepare everything in their language. And furthermore, their language is so shallow, it would be very difficult to teach some of the deeper things using their language. So because we're using the King James Bible, we just go ahead and do everything in English. Plus, their Bible is definitely, it comes from corrupt versions of the Bible, has some mistakes in it, several verses missing. It would just be a problem to use that in the Institute. But in church, we do use it. There's enough truth in it so we can get something done. The advice I was given when I went to this country was don't point out the problems in their Bible. Leave that alone. Just tell them it's the Word of God. I went with that. And then one day I was teaching in Sunday school, and I said, "All right, turn to Matthew 23:14. And I didn't think anything. I just turned to it. I read it. And then my assistant just was quiet. And I said, "Ashbed, read the verse." He said, but Buana, there's no verse." I said, "Verse 14, man, read the verse." He said, "There is no verse." I said, "That is a problem." I forgot to check that. So here I am. I'm immediately, it clicks in my head, I got a big problem. Because I've been telling these people that's the Word of God. And I've been telling them the Word of God has no mistakes. And they just found one. An obvious one. So all of my members are going, oh, what has this guy been saying? So I had to take about 15 or 20 minutes right there and just kind of bunny trail, a very serious bunny trail, and explain to them we do have a final authority that is perfect and without error. Where their Bible matches ours is good. And then I encouraged them. I said, look, there's still plenty of truth in that Bible you have. We're going to continue to use it. It's the only full Bible in your language that, you know, is that close to the truth. So keep reading it, so on and so forth. So the people were well with that. We have not had any issues, and no confusions over that. When we hit a verse preaching or teaching through Chichewa and we need to change it, it sounds bad and I feel funny doing it, but I say, now the English says... Just like these guys do with the Greek. The English says. But you sometimes with some of the changes they've made, you have to point it out. So. Yes, sir.
What do you do for music?
Oh, boy, we have a good time with music. We don't have any instruments. We did try a drum for 2 weeks. And I don't like the drum. Those guys, they get the thing going, but man, it gets going so loud you can't even hear what you're singing. So we clap, we dance. My wife, bless her heart, she put a lot of time into our hymn book that we have. We are the only ones in the country of Malawi that uses the hymn book that's on our table. What my wife did is she took all the best hymn books that we could find, went through every one of them, picked out the good hymns that we're familiar with and that they're familiar with. We went through the words and checked them, put them into, compiled it all into one book. My wife doesn't read and know Chichewa as I do. So for her to do this, I had too many other things going. She had to proofread it one letter at a time. Not by the words, because she doesn't know what the words mean. One letter at a time, she went through that book. And it took her quite a while, but thank God it's a good hymn book. So we do sing the hymns, and they get into it. We do sing some choruses, and they have little dances. And thank God, I've been cautious. I've been watching. I don't want it to get to be a fleshy mess. I don't want this dancing thing to get to where people notice the dancing more than the words of the song and what we're trying, trying to exalt the Lord and that kind of thing. And so far, we've had no issues with that. Those people have been real good about it. It's just a very calm thing. Those people just enjoy worshiping the Lord as they've always done. So we have a good time with that. I've always wanted to try teaching some Americans to do those dances. But...
Show us one.
Next question. Yes, sir. Yes. Yes, sir. You do find a little bit of Chichewa in Zambia. And thank God, a lot of the other African countries, you'll find 80 or 90 dialects and all kinds of different Bantu languages. The country of Malawi was settled by the Chewa tribe. So about 95% of the country speaks Chichewa. So the language that I speak, I can move anywhere I want in the country, preach anywhere, and generally people are going to be able to understand me. I have a friend, Brother Mike Dobbins, who's a missionary in Zambia, just next door to us. When I fly over to preach at his church, I can actually go around to the villages around his church in Zambia and speak Chichewa, and they'll understand it. They call it Chinyanja, but I've only noticed like one or two words that are different, and that's it. So one day, a lady knew that I spoke Chichewa. It was in his church, and she said, Mwajela. And I thought, what did you just say? And that meant, have I eaten? And I thought, what do you mean, have I eaten what? And I thought she was accusing me of eating her food. And I said, I haven't eaten it. That's a big deal over there. And I said, I haven't eaten anything. And, I told her that in Chichewa. She said, no, Mwajela. It was a greeting in Chinyanja. But that was the one little difference. And, whoa, what a difference. All right. Please, somebody else ask a question because I don't want to dance. Oh, thank you, sir. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. In the capital city, if you were to just walk up and down the streets, you could find somebody pretty readily and say, hey, do you know English? And have a conversation with them. Obviously, they're not going to know it as well as you and I would, but they're going to get the gist of it, and they'll be able to get their thoughts across as well. In the capital city, that's possible. The village, forget it. The English, you might as well just hang it up. You're not going to get any English there. In Malawi, we have they go by the British system of education. So they have standard 1 through standard 8. Am I saying this right? Yeah, standard 1 to standard 8, which is like, you know, kindergarten to 8th grade. And then they have form 1 to form 4, which is like our high school freshman up to senior years. The standard 1 to 8 is free. Malawi pays for that. You have to buy the books and pens, but that's it. Then form 1 to 4, that's where they teach English. That you have to pay for in Malawi. So a lot of people get to standard 8, and that's it. They have the equivalent of what we would call 8th grade education. However, the things, the quality of their education is not what we give in 8th grade, so... It was colonized by England. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. They did. Yes, sir. All right, we have one road that runs from the tip of Malawi to the bottom. It's called the M1. As a matter of fact, it runs from the top of Africa all the way to the bottom of Africa, and it passes through Malawi. So that M1 is always paved and always taken care of because that's where the president drives. Anywhere the president drives, the roads are generally nice. After that, once you get out of the capital city and try to take any village road or something, they're not taken care of. A lot of them are impassable during certain seasons. The road where we lived, it looked like a war zone. I mean, the potholes were humongous. We had to swerve like this to get to our house because literally it would wreck your vehicle if you fell in. They're pretty bad. So we just, right before we left, about 6 months before our furlough, we got our first, I don't know what you'd call it, a four-lane road or something. We have two lanes going this way and two lanes coming the other way. We have never seen that in Malawi. And of course, you know, as Americans driving there, we thought, praise the Lord, man, we're passing people. They don't know what that is, passing. So they're honking the horn. What are you doing? I'm thinking, man, I'm getting somewhere. Finally, I'm moving. All right. Pastor, if you want, it's pushing 5 o'clock. Okay, yes, sir. My assistant, Ashbad, he was making visits one day, and our church is in Area 25, and there's a village just right next door, right behind our church building. There's a village down that way. He was out making some visits to some of our members that lived in that village, and this is one example when he should have went to the chief, and he didn't. He went straight to our member's home, and he had heard that this guy was committing adultery. So he went into the home and he said, "Hey, Iwe, that's you. Why are you committing adultery? Is this true?" So on and so forth. He said, "Yes, my first wife, I'm finished with her. She's boring, this and that. This is my new wife. I'm taking this woman." And he said, "Man, you can't do that. The Bible says this." And the guy said, "Oh, man, everybody in my family has done this before," so on and so forth. So he said, I thank you for showing me this." He said, you have caused me to sin against God. Get out of my house." And threw that second woman out. And then he called a nephew or niece or somebody and said, go to the field and call my first wife. Tell her, come back." So he brought the first wife back. Well, about that time, this guy's dad showed up. And so he came in and started thanking my assistant, saying, "Thank you, you've saved my son's marriage, his life. You've helped him in a great way." And very shortly thereafter, the village headman walked in. And Ashbad, he's kind of getting a little big in the head, thinking, "Well, I've done a great job." The headman comes in and points the finger at him and says, "Don't move. Don't you go anywhere." He says, "I'm going to call all the journey, or the, not the journeyman, the village elders. I'm going to call all of them to beat you. We're going to kill you. You don't come in my village and tell my people what to do. Who do you think you are?" And he just let him have it. So he threatened his life. Well, the village headman walked out. Ashbad did the only reasonable thing to do. He ran away. He ran away real fast. So he ran back home, and that was a Friday. On Saturday morning, I show up for soul winning, and Ashbad has a summons from the village headman, from the chief, saying, "Show up at such and such a time. We have to have a meeting with all the elders. You bring your white pastor." I thought, great. He had his life threatened, and now I'm in on it. That's just wonderful. So myself, Ashbad, and Paul Mhango, we went to this man's village, went to the chief's house. He had his reed mat sat out in the ground. He was sitting there like a big, you know, big dog. He had his elders all in front of him, all six or seven of them lined up. And they, you know, they go through all their customs of bowing down to one another, all that stuff. We sit down, and that head man started speaking to my assistant because he wanted to use him as an interpreter. So he started saying blah, 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 going on and on. I said, stop, wait. I said, sir, I understand what you're saying. I said, I speak your language. And I started speaking the language with him. And he said, I have never heard a white man speak this language. He said, this is amazing. Please continue to speak. Tell us why you're here. And we actually got to preach the gospel to that head man and all six, seven, whatever it was, elders that were sitting there. And they just sat there with a smile because they were so elated that this white man's actually speaking the language. I think they were more amused at it than anything, but they paid attention. And everything was fine. I explained to them what Ashbed was doing. And that man, his problem was, Ashbed said, don't commit adultery again. Well, the village headman said, if he says that, how am I going to get my goat? I looked at him, I said, goat? What do you want a goat for? He says, well, if somebody commits adultery in my village, they have to pay me a goat. That's the fine for committing adultery. How am I going to, if I don't get my goat, I'm going to kill somebody. I said, good night. I said, sir, if you want a goat, go get the goat. So nobody says you can't have the goat. I said, you make the rules, we go by them. If you want a goat, you're the powers that be, feel free. Take two if you want. And he said, you're not stopping. I said, no. I said, man, that's good. You're doing a good job. You're making the people so they don't commit adultery. Well done. He said, well, okay, then feel free. You can go. So about 6 or 7 months after that, he came to the church, found Ashbad, and apologized to Ashbad and said, you know what? I was wrong in the way I did that and threatening you. I'm sorry. I want to start coming to your church now. I want to listen to you preach. And Ashbad told me that's the first time in his life that he's ever heard of a chief apologizing to anyone. He said he's never seen that ever. So that was a real testimony to the grace of God, not only to protect us, but also to change that situation around to where his heart was softened to the gospel. That was a real blessing. All right.